My name is Kent. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have this prayer for you. The Lord be with you. We started dwelling in the Word this past summer as a goal, and our first goal was simply this. We wanted to have more Bible reading. And after about 1 month of working on this, we got some really good feedback from a lot of you that, in fact, there was a lot more Bible reading. So we kind of upped the stakes as we moved into the fall and said, we're going to continue to dwell in the Word. And as we do that, we've got a couple of additional goals for us. We wanted to start getting our sense of God's big story. And so we agreed that we were going to look at kind of large chunks of God's story so we kind of get a sense of the flow of how God's worked throughout history. So we started in Genesis, and then we've been working our way forward up until today, and we've actually gone through 9 books of the Bible already. We're going to get into 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel, starting today. And then we also had this goal, and it was that as you were reading these big chunks and coming on Sunday to hear maybe one piece of it, that it would entice you to go deeper, and you would fill in the gaps yourself. So I'm just kind of curious about that. We've been giving you readings, which are kind of chapters here and there. Has it enticed anyone to read the gaps and fill in the blanks at all? Okay, one person. Good. Well, I'll take that as success. Okay. We also have this idea that says that if we're dwelling in God's Word, that it will begin to dwell in us and start to shape us. And I know that I've experienced that myself. In fact, just this morning, I experienced it. So I was coming in here this morning feeling tired, and I don't know if anybody else ever has that feeling, but worn out and exhausted, like it's been a full week, and there's been a lot of things that have happened. So I'm coming in worn out and kind of sad because I've had to deal with some sad things with different people. And then I start hearing us talk about rejoicing and singing about rejoicing. And I'm like, oh, I'm not sure I'm really in the mood for rejoicing today, to be honest with you. But then just dwelling in the passage that you were reading at the beginning of the service, who is the King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. Even just that much helps me. I start to recognize that we're not here on our own strength, but we're here by the strength of God, and that His strong arms and mighty hands are there to uphold us in every situation. So it's helped me enough I think I can preach to you today. So here we go. First, let's read the passage from 1 Samuel chapter 8. So we're the 9th book in, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8. So open your Bible or your phone, or there's a Bible in the chair if you want to follow along with that. We're going to read this whole chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 8. Up until this point, different people have been leading God's people. We've seen Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We've seen Moses. We've seen Joshua lead the people into the promised land. We've looked at some judges last week of how God used that. Today we're going to introduce to a different kind of leader, a king. And I want you to hear how this gets started. So this is in 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served in Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. And they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing it to you now again. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what a king who will reign over you will do. He will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses. They will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of his thousands and commanders of fifties. Others will plow his ground and reap his harvest. Still others will make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and all of your vines and give it to his officials and his attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for use as his own. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. They said, "No, we want a king. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us, who will go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord, and the Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the Israelites, "Go to your room." Well, he sent everyone back to their own town. This is God's word, and it's true, and we can rely on it. Has there ever been a time when you wanted something everyone else had? Take a minute and think about it. If you come up with something quickly, turn to your neighbor for in a moment and tell him something everybody else had that you wanted. Think of something? Okay, I think it's a kind of a common thing. I can think of a lot of examples. Maybe the most interesting one was back in the 70s. You remember the video game system Atari? Anybody? All of my friends were getting Atari video game systems, so I went and pleaded with my parents, "I want an Atari." They maybe didn't get the memo on exactly what version of the Atari I wanted, so what we got was Pong. Do you remember that one? Which probably falls into the what everyone else wanted, but be careful what you wish for category. Because we found the game of Pong on TV to be exceedingly boring. And we had a ping pong table just a few feet away from the TV, so we ended up playing a lot more ping pong than Pong. And maybe it was good because it saved me from a lot of hours of playing video games, because I've never taken to them ever since that. But sometimes we want something that everyone else had. This is the story of 1 Samuel 8. The people want a king because everybody else has a king. So if you understand a little bit of the story here, you understand Samuel has been a prophet who has led the people well for many years, but now he's old. And just as I was reading it this morning, it struck me, these guys are coming to him and really hammering, "Samuel, you're old." That's how they start their conversation with him. And his sons, Abijah and Joel, were taking over for him, and apparently they were not doing a very good job. In fact, they were making the prophet business for-profit business. They were charging people to do what Samuel had done for free. So when people would come to make their sacrifices or get advice, they would say, "Yeah, well, let's make it worth my while. The prophets have to eat too." So they would extort money from people. They would charge, they would bribe, get bribes. They would actually take part of the sacrifices, which is a huge no-no for God's people, but these guys were doing it. You know, you don't need to burn up the whole sacrifice. We'll cut out the choicest cut first and take it for ourselves. And so it was bad. And the people were kind of getting sick of this. So this is how it was described. Samuel grew old, and he appointed his sons to be leaders. And the firstborn was Joel, and the secondborn was Abijah. And the sons did not follow his ways, but they turned aside after dishonest gain, accepted bribes, and preferred justice. Now, you're wise enough people to recognize that it doesn't take long before everyone gets sick of that kind of leader. You don't want a leader who's going to pervert justice and take bribes. And so they say a king would be better. They decide. They're looking around at their neighbors, seeing what they have, and they decide this would be better for them. But the people still love Samuel, so they couldn't quite bring themselves to speak the whole truth, which was, "Samuel, your boys have failed," is what they should have said to Samuel. "And Samuel, you need to do something about that." Instead, they kind of backdoor him with this idea of a king. And we think all things are going to be better, which is kind of upsetting on a lot of levels, this request. First of all, it upsets Samuel because Samuel had had hopes for his sons. He had had hopes that they would continue in his ways and that they would then lead Israel. And everything would have been just fine if they'd have done a good job. There would have been no need for a king. So he feels rejected. He feels like they have rejected him. And he takes his lament to God, and God sets him straight right away from the beginning and says, "Well, you know what? It's not really so much that they've rejected you," God says. "This is the real issue. They've rejected me, as they have been doing time and time again." Now, any of you who followed along with our kind of overview of history from the beginning, from the book of Genesis on. This is something we've seen before, right? The people reject God. They choose other gods. This is the kind of rejection that has happened ever since God made his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then when he renewed the covenant with Moses and delivered the people from the hands of slavery, they still reject him. And then he delivers them across the wilderness to the promised land, and they still reject him. And he gives them Joshua to lead them into the promised land, and they still reject him. And God gives the people everything they need to flourish as they're living in this land that God has given them, and they say, "We want a king." Well, the idea that God has been their king is a nice idea, I guess. They say, "We want something tangible, somebody maybe we can put his face on a coin, or someone who will lead us into battle, someone who will help us be like every other nations." That's what they wish for. They want what everyone else has. Even though, as a nation, they were never supposed to be like any other nation. They were never supposed to be like the rest of the people. They were supposed to be distinct, set apart, holy. Everything that God the King has given them has said, "You're supposed to be my special people. You're my chosen people. You're supposed to be a light to all the nations. You're supposed to be like no other kingdom on the planet." They were God's people. He said, "Of all the people, I choose you to be my people." And they say, "We want a king." I have him pictured as standing before Samuel, actually maybe chanting, "We want a king. We want a king. We want a king." So God says, "Okay, Samuel, listen to him. But give him a little warning." And this warning is definitely in the "be careful what you wish for" kind of thing. Because this is what the king's going to do. He's going to come and it's not going to go well for you. He's going to raise your taxes. He's going to take your property. He's going to take your grapes and your grain. He's going to take your sons and your daughters. He's going to take all this and he's going to use it for his own goodness, for his own wealth, to amass his own power. This will not go well, so that one day you will suffer so much, you will cry out to me and you'll say, "God, why do we have this king? Why did you stick us with this king?" And after the whole big warning is given to them, they say, "We want a king. We want to be like everyone else." Their minds are made up, and so God says, "Fine, whatever. Give them a king." But this is kind of an interesting turn in the story here, because Samuel, who's supposed to go back to them and say, "Okay, you said you want a king, so God said I should give you a king," he sends him home. He doesn't actually give them the chapter actually ends with some doubt. It's not exactly clear what's going to happen next, because God said they could have a king, but Samuel didn't. He's been the go-between all the way through this chapter, but now he doesn't pass that message on to them. He doesn't say, "Oh, by the way, God said you could have a king." He says, "Go home." So I'm not sure exactly what Samuel's thinking at this point. But if we ended the story right here at the end of chapter 8, it's kind of a sad little story, isn't it? Not particularly inspiring, not something you probably came here to sit in on a gray day in a room to hear about a stubborn people who reject God and then are in limbo. That's probably not what you came to hear. So let's go on to the next chapter, which I find one of the most fascinating chapters in this whole section of Scripture, even if it is kind of bizarre. So I'm not going to read it to you, but I'm going to give you a quick summary, and then you'll go fill in the blanks later. Okay? In 1 Samuel 9 and 10, we get a couple of chapters, and if you read through it really quickly, it seems like the main topic of these two chapters are the lost donkeys of Kish. You read it and see if that doesn't jump out at you. Saul's father loses his donkeys and sends Samuel and a servant out on this hunt. And the whole of chapter 9 is about these guys going out there looking for these donkeys. It comes up time and time again, like 8 different times they talk about. They're going looking, and then they get worried because they've been looking for so long, and Dad's going to be worrying about us. Maybe we should head back. No, he sent us out to get the donkeys, so we're going to keep looking. And this search continues until, lo and behold, Saul and his servant end up in the same town where Samuel lives. And by chance, Samuel ends up standing face to face with Saul. And God says, "Oh, by the way," Samuel says, "Oh, by the way, the donkeys have gone home." That's the first thing he says to him. "And you're going to be king." And it comes at the very end of this section. And then we have this little kind of anointing ceremony and all that. It's just fascinating to me how they tell these stories. I want to read the end of the chapter, how it kind of all wraps up. I'm in chapter 9, verse 17. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to them, "This is what the Lord your God of Israel has said." He said, "I brought you out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and the kingdom that oppressed you. But you have now rejected me as your God, who saves you out of your disasters and calamities. And you have said, 'Appoint a king over us.' So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." And when Samuel had all of Israel gathered before him with the tribes and the clans, he picked Benjamin. And then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin clan by clan, and he picked Matri. And finally Saul called on the family of Kish, and when they looked at him, they said the king was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Is the man here that you have called to be king?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he has hidden himself among the supplies." Probably because he's tired, because he's been looking for these darn donkeys for so long. He's taking a nap. So they ran and they brought him to them, and he stood before the people, and he was head taller than everyone else. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." And the Lord and the people shouted, "Long live the king!" As I'm reading these passages, I can't help but wonder, why all the detail to get us to that point? Why do we get all this stuff about the lost donkeys? And if you've been reading along, you've had the same question, I'm sure. When you're reading through the book of Judges, our small group discussed some of the chapters in Judges this week, and it's like, there's so much detail in there. And a lot of these stories are very gruesome. And why all this stuff? You didn't need to give us all this detail. And then if you get into 1 and 2 Samuel, and then if you continue reading on into the book of Kings, you're going to find the same thing happens over and over. You get these kind of odd stories that take you on a bunny trail somewhere, and you're starting to wonder, why tell us all about this? And I'm just thinking out loud with you here. There may be a lot of reasons why this is the case, but I wonder if it isn't because this is exactly what life is like, isn't it? All kinds of little details and bunny trails and stuff that happens on our way to serve God, right? And I do wonder, sometimes in the details and the daily grind of my life, well, where's God in this? I mean, think about it, really. So much of what we do is mundane, everyday stuff. You get up in the morning and you make the bed and you brush your teeth and you get dressed and you go to work and you mow the lawn and you walk the dog and you do laundry. And so much of what we do is mundane. Where's God in all of this? If nothing else, the story of Saul's anointing as king reminds me that God will accomplish his purposes even if he has to use lost donkeys to accomplish them. He wanted to establish his people as a great nation, and even though the people rejected God as the true king, and even though Samuel was reluctant to anoint someone as king, and even though Saul is falling asleep behind the luggage, God still accomplishes his purpose. We, each one of us, have 167 hours before you'll be back here again next Sunday. How many of those hours do you think God will be working to accomplish his purpose? How many of those 168 hours in a week are nitty-gritty details of life? If we have 168 hours to live every week, how many of those hours are lived with God present with us? How many of those 168 hours are lived with God caring for you? How many of those hours are lived with God loving you? I could not help but think while reading about the lost donkeys that God is watching over every hour of my life and every minute of my life. And that he's watching over every minute of your life as well. Part of our vision for dwelling in the Word is to have time to sit with some of these ideas and let them sink in. So we dwell in the Word and the Word starts to dwell in us. So I'd like to do that just now for a few minutes and to encourage you to do several things. One would be go back and read through the story or focus on maybe some of those verses. Meditate on some of the stuff we've said or the things that are in the notes in the handout for you, or just close your eyes and reflect, or we're going to play a song, and there's some lyrics that go with the song. You can focus on the music or focus on the words, whatever you need to do. I'd like some personal reflection right now on the question, where will God be in the 168 hours of your next week? And think about that while we watch this video together. Couldn't help but make the personal application as I was reading through these stories that God is with me all 168 hours of my week, even on duties that are kind of lost donkey duties, and that was encouraging for me. But I think there is a lot more going on here than that, because the story is that God, from this moment on, starts to stimulate the imagination of his people by saying, you know what? This king that I'm going to give you is going to be an imperfect king, and you're going to suffer because of him. But can you imagine a better king? Can you imagine a king who will come who will not be evil, a king who will not be corrupt, a king who will not pervert justice. Can you imagine a king who will come, who will give his very life for the lives of his people? A king who will come and who will sit on a throne, not a throne made of gold, but will be on a throne of servanthood, who will wear a crown, not a crown of gold, but a crown of thorns, who will be a king who will go in the line of David and who will reign and rule and will bring peace, not just now, but peace forever. A king who will be called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A king of whom people will sing, "Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. He is the King of Glory." The people will look to this better king, and it starts as soon as they get this bad king. And they start to imagine this king who will be anointed, not in some elaborate ceremony on a red carpet wearing a purple robe, but naked, hanging on a cross. A king of glory, strong and mighty. Who is the King of Glory? His name is Jesus. And because of that king, the people will rejoice forevermore.